We're going to hear a story from the life of the one who came to save us. It's from Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22. And it comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. So there is a huge crowd of people around Jesus and the disciples on the shore. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret.
Am I on? Can you hear me? Was that just my... Oh, there we go. There we go. Well, thank you for that warm-up, Mark. That was terrific. Must remember to ask you to do that again next time the crowd needs a bit of a rev up. Really, really good stuff. Well, I've got my black preaching Bible, bottle of water. You know, there was that story about Paul who preached all night and a boy fell out the window. So I'm set. I've got too much to say. Don't sit near any windows would be my advice this morning. All right, so much to get through. What a fantastic passage, isn't it? Just one of those, that is one of the stories that in every four-year-old picture Bible, you will find one of Jesus walking on the water. It's just one of those passages. It's a favourite passage, and we should all have favourite passages. And I want to start by praying. This morning I've got a beginning, a middle, and an end, sort of a Disney-esque kind of preach. And I think I'm hoping we'll all find ourselves somewhere in there, either in the beginning, in the middle, or the end, or asleep. They're probably the four options. And hopefully we can come away this morning, somewhere in this story, there's a truth for us to take away. So I want to start with prayer. Lord, there is a lot going on. There is a lot going on. And Father, there are storms and there are winds. But we know the truth is that you have called us not to be afraid. That there are those who would want to fill us with fear. There are those that would want to fill us with terror. And we refuse to be filled with fear. We refuse to respond to the world around us out of a place of terror. Lord, 1,000 may fall at our side, 10,000 at our right hand, but your Bible says, it will not come near me, for the Lord is with me. And I thank you, Father, for that promise. I thank you this morning for this passage, such an awesome passage, Lord God. And I pray that the words that that I bring in this time together, Lord, would have truth. It would be seasoned with your message for us. Open hearts, I pray right now, Holy Spirit. Come and fill this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sneak up a little bit on Matthew 14. Arlene says a couple of things about my preaching. One, she says I have too much to say. She doesn't just say that about my preaching, actually, but certainly she says it about that. And then the second thing she says is I always end up saying the same thing. Also, not just about my preaching. And that's true. I don't know if you've had this experience where God has taught you something very deeply. Have you ever had that? He's given you a revelation of something at a stage in your life, and it's become so real to you that everything you think about God, everything that you come when you come to the Bible, when you're reading, everything about the life that you live in God, kind of gets drenched with it. It gets covered with it. It's kind of soaked in this truth, and that's the truth I want to start with. I want to cut straight to that, and then we can do the rest, so that you know at least you hear that much. For those who don't know me, I, and there aren't very many. I'm Simon. This is my beautiful wife Arlene. Like Ajit, I am married above my station, and which is not a reflection on Ajit, just for the record. For anyone who's recording this. If it's on a recording, I grew up in church. My father's been a pastor for 25 years. I learned to lead worship at 13, when the pastor took off to be a missionary in Japan, gave me a guitar and said, "Off you go, you're it." You should be very, very pleased that you are not in a church where I'm leading worship as a 13-year-old. It was really very, very ordinary. But I've grown up in church, and I grew up as a kid, loved it. It's been part of my life. My family are Christians, long-time Christians. And so, and I had a very alive, sweet relationship with God as a kid, as I grew up. And then like most kids who've grown up in church, and this is a pretty common story, in my teenage years, I think you can respond as a kid to growing up in church two or three different ways. Absolutely, you can stay strong as a Christian, but lots of kids don't. Some kids react violently, and we all know about those, that kind of leave and then come back, or whatever. Some of them get very apathetic, but in my case, I didn't. I sort of stayed in church. I still did the thing. But I had become, over time, I was very certain. I don't know if you know any teenagers, but I became very certain about, you know, that I knew what God thought about things. I absolutely knew what he thought was right, what he thought was wrong, who he thought was doing the right thing, who he thought was doing the wrong thing. I had a very fixed view. It became very black and white about the way God operated. And that, in a way, ossified. It made my spirituality and my relationship with God quite rigid, quite hard, quite kind of brittle. And then I was in my very late teens and early 20s when there was a great move of God. For those that were around in the mid-1990s, you might remember it. It was a terrific time, and I have to say, during that period, as I guess I drifted, as my life got a bit more, my views about spirituality, I still came to church, I still did all the right things, but I found there were parts of my life that I had stopped being able to have victory in. There were areas where there were addictions, there were patterns of behavior, ways of thinking that I just couldn't get on top of. They were getting me down. And I got to my early 20s, and God moved very powerfully in my life. And I found that all of a sudden there was a sweetness back. And these things that I had wrestled with and struggled with disappeared, literally disappeared. There would be things that I would think I'd struggled with, and then I would look back and say 6 or 12 months later, I don't even remember, I didn't realize that this hasn't been part of my life. And I was wondering, what's happened? And my uncle, who at that stage ran a Christian publishing company. Do you remember books? Well, he ran a place that published them. He doesn't anymore. Very few people do. It's not a good way to make money. And he had never done this before, and he's never done it since. But he came to me with a book, and he said, "Here, read this book. This, I think, is the most powerful book I've read in my Christian walk." This is a guy who had been, at that stage, a Christian for 50 years, as I had, grown up and whatever. He published these things. He read a lot of them. He wanted to turn it into a sort of a church program and so forth. Didn't end up happening. It was a book by Selwyn Hughes. I don't know if anyone's heard of Selwyn Hughes. Yeah, here we go, up the front. Thank you, Mark. Did anyone read this? There was an old set of devotionals, Every Day with Jesus. They were little devotionals. Yeah, a few nods now. Okay, well, he wrote those, or was part of editing and writing those. He wrote a book called, and it's quite a naff title, so forgive this, Christ Empowered Living. Could have been so much better rebranded. But anyway, Christ Empowered Living. And this book, it was true. There was a truth in this book that absolutely revolutionized my life. It explained what had been happening for me. He said there was a lie in the garden, and reversing that lie was the key to unlocking sort of a happy, vibrant, God-filled life. So I'm going to give it to you. This is it. This simple. Are you ready? You can go home after this. God is good. That's it. That's the truth. God is good. He wants good things for you. He wants good things for your family. I get quite teary. He has only good things for you. The Bible says there's no shadow of change in God. There's no turning. It's not like the sun that when it moves in the sky, the shadows move around and change shape and form. God is so good. He wants good things for your relationships. He wants good things for your finances. He wants good things for your kids. He is a good, good, good God. There is no changing him. And that truth got so deep in me that it revolutionized my relationship with God. Gone were all the rules about who's in and who's out and what's up and what's down. There was a goodness about God that I wanted to share, and I wanted to change me. It transformed my life. Still transforming my life. And so when I come to passages like this, which we now need to do, I look at it and I read it through this perspective of a good God. What does this tell me about the goodness of God? And we come to Matthew 14. And just to put this in a little bit of perspective, and I'll do this quite quickly because I haven't got a lot of time. At the start of chapter 14, just before the feeding of the 5,000 that Sue mentioned, John the Baptist has been beheaded. It's an awful moment in Jesus' life. This is a time of terror, of real emotional angst and pain for Jesus. His cousin, his partner in ministry, has just been beheaded by an evil, evil man, a tyrant, and his evil wife. And Jesus is there, he's feeling the pain of that. You can see the man needs to grieve, he needs to get away, he needs to spend time with God. He goes up a mountain to try and do that, and 5,000 people come out of the towns. He's surrounded by this crowd. So he responds, and we've read the story a couple of weeks ago. He heals their sick, he preaches to them, he feeds the 5,000 people. And now, for a second time, he says, crowds, you've got to go. And he walks his disciples down to the lake, and he gets a boat, and he says, get in the boat. And the Greek is very strong. It says, he made them get in the boat. He compelled them to get in the boat. He got them, and he said, Peter, James, John, get in the boat. Because you can imagine, right? 3 weeks ago, they were on this lake. Jesus was sleeping up the front. It did not go well. A four-year-old can see what's going to happen. I can see the clouds, I can feel the wind. Jesus, I'm not getting in the boat, and I'm not doing it without you. Jesus says, get in the boat. He gets in the boat, Jesus goes up the mountain to pray, to grieve, I think. And that's where we find, that's where we almost come into the story. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side. And he goes up to pray. I don't think just to pray. I think he was grieving. I think he was having some hard conversations with God. This was a painful, difficult moment in his life. And now in the fourth watch, which is about 6 o'clock in the morning, so these guys have now been out on the lake. This is where we find the disciples. They have been on the lake now for 9 hours rowing against the wind. Who made them get in the boat? Jesus made them get in a boat. Jesus was meant to turn up at like 5 minutes to midnight. It's not 5 minutes past midnight. It's not 1 o'clock. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. We've been rowing for 9 hours. What kind of conversations do you think were happening about Jesus at that point? What would you have been saying about him?
I wouldn't have been happy.
I would have been saying some fairly frank, I'd be giving him some frank feedback. Not near him, of course, but some frank feedback. This is the first point I want you to take away this morning. When I was in that stage of my life where everything was black and white, I had this understanding about God that there was this blue line that went through my life, bright blue line. And my job as a Christian was to stay on the blue line. It was like the perfect will of God. And if I tumbled off the blue line, it was all going to go wrong. If I got up in the morning and there was only one of those wicked red capsules for my Nespresso, which is decaf, and I had it, it could all be wrong, because that wasn't God's will for me. It's never God's will to drink decaf. Never. Tim, it's never God's will, dude. So, you know, I something would happen and this would happen. I had this messed up view that God had this perfect plan for my life, and if I wobbled one way or the other, I was going to end up in trouble. Were these boys in the will of God? They're in a storm, in the middle of a lake, on a boat, by themselves. Are they in the will of God? Of course they're in the will of God. Jesus put them on the boat. He compelled them to get in the boat. It reminds me of the story of the Israelites when they came into the Promised Land. And we haven't got time to tell the whole story, or even much of it, but here's this nation. They are bedraggled. They're slaves. They've spent 400 years in Egypt. They've wandered around a desert for 40 years. They've not really had to fight because no one's bothered going after them out there. No one wants them in the desert. And you know, they're poor, they're bedraggled, they're nomadic. And the first thing that they come, and God comes and says, right, now it's time. Let's go and take your promised land. Let's go and go into everything I've got for you. So they come and God puts them face to face with the biggest, thickest, most fortified wall in the ancient world. That's the first thing God puts them in front of, Jericho. 40 years wandering in the desert, 400 years as slaves before that, you wouldn't even get a warm-up, straight into the thickest, worst, most fortified city in the ancient world. That's some kind of sick joke. Who does that? What kind of goodness does that? What kind of goodness puts you in a boat and sends you out into the middle of a storm? What kind of goodness takes this slave, nomadic, weak, bedraggled people and sticks them in front of the most fortified city in the ancient world? It's a strange kind of goodness. This story tells us a lot about the way the goodness of God operates. And I want to tell you something. You cannot tell anything about whether you're in the will of God or not by the nature of the circumstances that are around you. You cannot tell from the fact that you're in a storm whether or not you're in the will of God. That is, there is nothing worse, and I've heard people say it, oh, it's because I did this, or I ate a ham sandwich instead of a cheese sandwich for breakfast, or I married the wrong girl. I did not marry the wrong girl. Or I took the wrong job, or I went to the wrong city, or whatever. I made this wrong decision in my life, and it's all because of that. There is no wrong decision where God can't pour his goodness into your life. And equally, just because you've got a storm in a life doesn't mean you made a wrong decision. You can absolutely be in the will of God and still be facing storms. The goodness of God can put you in that boat. The goodness of God can put you in front of the walls of Jericho. So we're in the storm. The boys are out there. They've been rowing for 9 hours. I imagine there were some words being shared. They were encouraging themselves, no doubt, in the Lord. And we come to the climax of the story. And there's a lot of time sometimes given to Peter in this passage, but I don't think Peter's the focus. It's important what happens with Peter, but he's not the point. It's almost dawn. It's 6 o'clock. And they see someone coming out to them walking on the water. They see Jesus coming out. And I love the way this story is told in Mark. It's actually told in three of the Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark and in John. It's a very important story in the shape of the Gospels, actually. It kind of It's a revealing story. It really reveals Jesus. So it's almost like the Gospels build for the first half, and there's a revelation of Jesus and who he is, and then it's almost like it pivots toward the cross. And you see it in all the different Gospels, and this is certainly the case in Matthew. We've got to a point where this is a central story about revealing the Godship, if you like, the kingship of Jesus before there's a pivoting to the cross. Here comes Jesus walking on the water, and in Mark's telling of the story, it's even better. It's got this lovely moment. And Jesus almost walked past them. There's almost this picture of Jesus so kind of walking. Oh, boys, what are you doing out here? What are you still doing on the lake? There's almost a casualness about Jesus. I remember reading a book years ago, and one that Eugene Peterson wrote, the guy who wrote the Message translation. And in this book, he said, what's one of the things that you most, the word that best encapsulates for you Jesus? And there were words like holy and loving and powerful and all the things you'd expect. And then he said, mine is relaxed. Jesus is relaxed. There's something about Jesus that is not anxious. It's not pushed around and thrown out of kilter by the world. The world can be full of great trauma and difficulty, but Jesus, it was no different in Jesus' day. He was almost pushed out of cliffs. He was almost stoned. His best mate and fellow preacher was beheaded. He had a tough experience, and yet he has this refusal to let that seep in and create an anxiety in the way he lived his life. About a few months ago, those who don't know what I do, I'm a partner of a law firm, a corporate law firm. It's quite a busy job, and my to-do list gets a bit out of hand. And I remember a few months ago waking up about 3 o'clock in the morning, and I had about 6 or 8 things on my mind. I've told a couple of the guys here, they were just on my mind. And as I lay there in bed at about 3:30, the list grew. Have you ever had that? As you lay, then there's that. Oh, gee, and there's that. Oh, there's those 3 things. So when I got to 12, I was out of bed. I was in the shower. By the time I had the coffee and I was sitting in the dark, it's 4 o'clock in the morning, I got about 18 things now in my head. And I'm getting anxious. I'm getting full-on anxious about my day. How am I going to get it all done? What's going to happen? What balls am I going to drop? And I'm sitting there in the dark having my cup of coffee at 4 o'clock in the morning. And God says to me, and thankfully he did, he said, don't do it out of fear. Don't do it out of anxiety. That's all he said. And I felt a peace come. Now, I still got in my car and drove to the office at 4:30 and started my day. But I had a place of peace in it, a freedom from anxiety that was really quite remarkable for me. And at about 10 o'clock that morning, one of my staff, she's a younger lawyer, and she'd had an injury. And she came in and we started talking. And ordinarily, if I had that much on, I would find it very hard. I don't know if you're like this. I'm quite project-minded. I would have found it very hard to stop and give someone quality time. I would have found that I would have been quite perfunctory and tried to get her out of the office as quickly as I could. This morning, I didn't. We sat and talked. She was, within about 10 minutes, she was in tears, crying about some stuff that was going on in her life and her health. And I was able to give her half an hour of time, which may not sound like a lot to you, but when you bill it in 6-minute units, it's a lot of time. And I absolutely am convinced it's because God caught me and said, stop living your life out of a constant anxiety. You've still got to get the same amount done, but we can do it out of a sense of the peace and presence and the goodness of God. All right. Jesus comes, and what does Jesus say? He says, be courageous. He says that the disciples see him coming, they're full of fear, and he says, be courageous. It's the same phrase, in a sense, that Joshua was told by the angel of the Lord as he looked at Jericho. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. That's God's word for us. Be courageous. God's not given us a spirit of fear. We're not to wilt in the face of the world around us and feel anxious and feel terrified and feel frightened. We are to be courageous. We serve a God who can walk on the water. This was a sign of such divinity for Jesus. The Bible is such a biblical type. Control over water and the seas. I mean, as Australians, we get this, right? Anyone that's been to the beach and has gone for a swim and has got lost under the surf understands what it's like sometimes to feel tossed around. You lose your bearings. You lose your control. The power of the sea can be quite overwhelming. So this image of Jesus coming on the water, God in control of what seems to be immense and uncontrollable power, is very, very real, very biblical, and I think real to our own personal experience. And he says, take courage, be strong, be brave. It's all right, I'm here. And then we have the story of Peter responding, of course, in the last 2 minutes. Peter responds, if you tell me to come. There's such a great recklessness in Peter's response. There's such a great kind of impulsiveness about Peter. He's out of the boat. He's walking toward Jesus. He sees the waves. He feels the fear again. And he's under and needs to be saved. But he has this kind of reckless faith in the goodness of God that I think is encouraging to all of us. When Jesus says, be courageous, be bold, be strong, that's God's word for us. Particularly in times like this. And then there's the reaction of all of this, of course. Peter gets back in the boat. Jesus stretches out his hands, brings him in. The wind ceases straight away. And then we have this terrific moment. It's the first time we read in the New Testament when the disciples worship Jesus. See, that's the response. It's almost like there's a cycle. It's like we get this revelation of a good God. We get found in a storm. And we all have this. God responds to that in a miraculous way. And what that's meant to drive in us is worship. That's a very natural Christian cycle. The reaction of God, the response of God into these storms of our life, seeing the goodness of God in that place is meant to respond. We're supposed to worship. That's why after this sermon, I hope we have enough time, if I stop talking, to do some worship. Because it's the natural response. It ought to be the natural response to God's goodness at work in our lives. And here are the disciples. It's the first time we see in the New Testament of them worshiping. And then finally, having worshiped, and this is the last passages we didn't get to in the reading, but I want to call them out. The storm stilled. They're in the boat. In John's passage, he says they're immediately there, but they get to the other side of the lake, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized them, they brought out everyone who was sick, and then every one of them that touched Jesus was healed. There is ministry. There's a release for ministry at the end of this. So as we finish, I want to recognize there are three people that you could be this morning. Beginning, middle, and end. Yeah, Mark, if you wouldn't mind coming in. Maybe this morning, Jesus is asking you to get in the boat. Maybe he's saying, get in the boat. And you're looking up and you're seeing some storm clouds and feeling the wind in your face and you're saying, God, there's no way I'm getting in that boat. You are crazy if you think I'm going to do that. I remember 2 weeks ago when. I want to encourage you, if you're in that position, absolutely, this is a ticket to an even greater and deeper revelation of God. God wants you in the boat because he has something bigger and better for you. Maybe you're in the boat and all you can see is wind. Maybe you're feeling the storm. Maybe you feel like you've been rowing for 9 hours and nothing's happened. And you're thinking, where is God in all of this? Well, if you're in that situation, then I want you to take from this that Jesus will come. The goodness of God is there for you in the land of the living. Or maybe you're in the boat and he has just stilled the waves for you. Maybe you've just had a miracle that's absolutely revealed his goodness. Or for you, worship, ministry. We're not in this just to sort of see storms stilled for the good of it. We're here to get to the other side of the lake because there are people there that are sick. There are people there that are desperate and they need the touch of the garment of Jesus. Let's stand. We're going to pray. We're going to respond to this with some worship. Thank you, Lord. God, this is something in this passage for all of us. I just pray, Father, for those that are standing on the side of a lake right now, and you have been speaking to them, and you've been saying, get in the boat, get in the boat. Lord, and there's fear there, and there's anxiety, and there's an uncertainty. Lord, I speak faith to those hearts. I speak an acceptance of your goodness, Lord, a knowledge in a deep, deep, deep place that you are good and you have good things for them. Courage to get into the boat, Lord, and launch out into the lake. Lord, if there are people here who are in a boat, Lord, and they feel like they've been rowing against the wind for 9 hours, and they are frankly starting to get annoyed about it, and they're starting to say, Lord, why did you send me here? Why am I in this mess? How did it end up like this? Did I miss you in some way? Father, give them great courage, just as you told the disciples to have courage, believe, be full of faith. God, I speak your courage, your bravery, your goodness into their hearts too. And finally, Lord, for those who have seen your goodness, who have seen you answer prayer this last week or this last month and are full of that joy that we get when we see you at work in our lives, I pray, Father, help direct that to ministry. Help direct that into a love for others, Father, to take that out to those that need it. Thank you, Lord God. We give you glory. We thank you. You are a good God.